Thank you very much. In keeping with all of the progress we've made this morning, we're starting a little bit early, at least by my watch, and I appreciate that very much. A very business-like approach that you all have to make sure that things don't drag. It seems as though when we get together and as Christians, we tend to want to relax a little bit, and we just sort of chat with friends, and sometimes we're not too mindful of the clock. And you folks have been very prompt this morning. That has come through very clearly, and I've appreciated that. This morning, I would like for us, please, to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. We'll be looking at the beginning and the middle of this chapter. We'll be seeing this from the perspective of freedom in Christ. As you know, as you've been looking through the letter to the Galatians, this is a Bible book in which Paul has been speaking about the truth of the gospel. And he's spoken about the fact that their understanding of God's plan of salvation is under attack. Paul is not there. He's a traveler. He's gone elsewhere. But he's heard about this, that these people back in Galatia, in the central southern part of Asia Minor, modern country of Turkey, that these folks, among the first to whom Paul traveled to speak with them about the gospel as God had sent him to do. They had responded to Christ. They had formed into an assembly or a series of assemblies in their region. And now Paul hears that there are other teachers who have come and who have tried to mislead them. And apparently they're having a great effect on them. They are confusing the believers as to what is the true nature of salvation. Specifically, and back in chapter 4 you'd seen this, specifically the challenge was as to whether or not they, as Gentiles, needed first to do everything to fulfill the kind of requirements that were placed on Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism before they could make a valid profession of faith in Christ. And although this seemed to be just a subtle and a slight matter, Paul looks at it and sees that it is in fact a challenge to the heart of the truth of salvation. And that if he lets it stand, they will lose completely the focus on Christ with which they began. And they'll begin to value that which Paul urged them to do, to believe in Christ, as something of secondary importance. And they'll start looking at other things as being more important. As we go through this chapter a little bit, it strikes me that you'll see it in verse 1 here. Let's take a look at that. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is from the New American Standard Version. Throughout this chapter now, Paul is going to be drawing for them in very clear terms the choice that they face. And you know all about choices, don't you? Can you remember back to when there are some folks here that are very close to that age? Most of us have gotten well beyond it. Some of us have had our own children to lead through that age. But there's a certain time in our life when we get to the point where our parents no longer are just telling us what to do. Do this, do that, do this. Because they realize we're getting to the point where we can start to make decisions for ourselves. And so they offer us choices. But you see, they can't trust us to be entirely clear about those choices. They won't let it fall on us to make that choice without letting us know what's the right choice to make. For instance, when they say to you, well, are you going to finish your homework or do you want to go out and play this afternoon? Well, that's quite an offer. And the immature mind says, ho, playtime, and heads out the door. But of course, the parents don't want you to do that. They want you to realize that you have serious grown-up responsibilities and that you have to do that homework because it's important. If you don't do your homework, you won't be prepared for class tomorrow. If you're not prepared for class tomorrow, you won't get a good grade for the quarter. If you don't get a good grade for the quarter, you're going to fail. If you fail, you're going to drop out of school. If you drop out of school, you're going to be worthless all your life. So do you want to do your homework or do you want to go out and play? That's what's going on in their mind. They might not say all of that. But when they offer you that choice, they want to sort of make sure that it's very clear which one you should pick. Do you want the red or do you want the blue? Take the red. They don't want you to get too caught up with the heady freedom that you have. So you have to make a choice. Paul is going to indicate very clearly in the rest of this chapter what choice he wants them to make. I think back to an instance that occurred in our home. I don't know if these things go on anymore, but my wife allowed a vacuum cleaner salesman to come into our house. Are there still vacuum cleaner salesmen? I'm really not sure. But we were subject to the pitch. The best. We were a captive audience for 20-some minutes. It was orchestrated very nicely. When the young man came, he said, "Oh, I have to call my boss." And he used our phone because we didn't have those at the time. So he had to use our telephone. It had buttons, not dials. But he called his boss and he said, "Yes, I've gotten here and I'm ready to go." Then he gave us the entire pitch, and at the end of it, he called his boss again, and he said, "My boss is ready to give you a discount." In between, he'd given us the pitch, and he told us all about how all of the germs that there are in your carpet. Do you know how many germs there are in this carpet right now? And how hard it is to get them out. And then he said, "Show me your vacuum cleaner." And we brought out our vacuum cleaner. It doesn't matter what vacuum cleaner you had. We'd been given as a wedding present an Electrolux vacuum cleaner, which at the time was thought to be the top of the line, the Cadillac of vacuum cleaners. And he looked at it. "Oh, that's nothing," he says. And then he described how the bag inside our vacuum cleaner really didn't filter out well, so that when you did get some of that bacteria out of the carpet, it just blew right out and circulated in the atmosphere and went up there on the ledge and over there and in your cabinet where your dishes are. And all of that unhealthy dust and germs, you were just spreading them around your house if you didn't buy this vacuum cleaner." So at the end, as he had his boss on the phone, and he said, "Well, you know, my boss, he really likes you, and he'll give you a great trade-in on your vacuum cleaner. Are you ready? Are you ready to buy this new vacuum cleaner? Or do you want to live in an unhealthy, dusty, germ-filled house for the rest?" Fortunately, my wife, who let salesman in the door, allows me to be the one to say no. And that's what happened that day. But it was very clear to me what choice I should have made if I was wise and if I was as afraid of the germs as he wanted me to be. He probably would have preferred to talk to my wife alone. But he made it clear. Here is the choice. Paul, too, is going to say, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." What you've been presented, he says, looks reasonable, seems to be coming from someone with authority. It's plausible. It makes sense maybe to you. But it's like sticking your head in a yoke and pulling a cart like a slave. Christ gives you freedom. Don't put that yoke of slavery back on your neck. Don't choose to do the wrong thing. In the next part of the passage here, beginning at verse 2, he says, "Because there really is no middle ground." Galatians 5:2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." These are very stark terms that Paul uses here. And what he's basically saying to the believers is, there is no middle ground. For salvation and for forgiveness, God's way, you either have to have faith in Christ or you have to believe this other stuff that's being told. And you have to go with that. You and I, whenever we're faced with a hard choice, don't seem to, if we're really not sure about something, we don't seem to want to just commit entirely to one or the other. I was driving down the highway the other day. And there's a place on Route 1. You're traveling north towards Trenton, the way I drove to work for a long, long, long number of years. And I do it now on a pleasurable basis rather than what I used to do. But there's a point where you're traveling north where, strangely enough, the designers of the highway built the ramp for the exit on the left-hand side. Over there. Now, that's not usually what you want to do. You want to exit to the right. Over there. But this ramp goes up and over, and it's two lanes wide, and there are three lanes that come into this thing, and there are two lanes that just sort of loaf along over on the right-hand side. And if you want to keep on going on Route 1 North, you've got to go over to one of those two lanes. And someone was not familiar with the road, and they had just come through a little while before me, and there they were, sitting right in the middle of the Y, sitting right there. And having driven this road a number of times, I know what's coming. They're going to just suddenly pull over right in front of you as you're coming down, understanding that you're in the right lane. Why do they do that? The middle of the road, the fork of the road is not the place to sit. But that's what we do when we're faced with a choice and we really don't know what to do. We kind of want to have it both ways. We want to say, well, maybe there's some good here, maybe there's some good there. Maybe I'll just sit here and wait a while. Maybe I'll be able to grab a little bit of both as I go along. And Paul is saying, when it comes to salvation, there's no middle ground. Between these two possibilities, the truth of the gospel that Paul had given, and this false way of salvation that these folks had kind of worked up for themselves, having been Jews, now being Christians, they looked back at their Old Testament roots, and they said, these Gentiles need to be brought through all of this process before they can come to the place of trusting in Christ. And Paul said, no, on this, there's no middle ground. You either trust in Christ or you're going to wind up doing everything you think you need to do in order to prove to God that you are worthy of salvation. There's no middle ground between these two. You can't have both of them. You can't be wearing a belt and suspenders. I don't know if you enjoyed learning to swim. Maybe that's a challenge that you just never quite got to. There are some people who just do not want to put their face in the water, no matter what. Maybe you're one of these folks who are just happy to do it, and it was never an issue. But for people who don't want to put their face in the water, used to teach swimming, my wife and I, it becomes this funny kind of thing. They can doggy paddle just fine. They'll do a modified sort of breaststroke and keep their head up. But as soon as you want to teach them to crawl, the thing that you see the Olympic swimmers doing in the fastest event that they do, you teach them you've got to roll your face down into the water and turn to the side and breathe. And if you don't do it that way, the whole stroke doesn't work right. Because when your head comes up out of the water, your legs sink down. And now you're trying to push all of this forward instead of lying flat on the surface of the water. You can't keep your head up and swim that particular stroke correctly. It doesn't work. You can't trust in Christ for salvation and work for your salvation too, under any guise, under any form. You can't have both. There is no middle ground. You've got to make that choice. Look at what he says here in verse 4. If you begin working under the law, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law, and that's the case. You have fallen from grace. These are harsh words. These are serious words. Some people who do not understand the real depth of the forgiveness of God and the gospel of Christ come to this verse in the Bible and they look at it and say, see? It's possible for someone to trust in Christ and then later to fall from grace, to be cut off from Christ. So you be careful. You don't want that to happen to you. Stay up on your toes. That is a subtle kind of expression of the idea that the real difference between a person who is saved, a person who ultimately will have eternal life with God, the difference between that person and a person who is lost, is entirely a matter of how they act, what they do in this life, how they behave. That's what the teachers who've come to the Galatians are trying to peddle. And that's what Paul is warning them about. And here in this verse, he is saying to them not that you can trust in Christ, you can have faith in him, but if you're not careful, you can fall from grace. As though that somehow would void the gift of eternal life that God says believers in Christ possess. But Paul is speaking to them, and he's saying, subjectively now, if you begin to think that the only difference between you being saved and ultimately being condemned and lost in God's judgment eternally, if you begin to believe that the only difference between those two fates for you is how you behave and what you do and what ceremonies you follow and whether you keep certain dietary restrictions and observe certain holidays and become circumcised, if you believe that the only difference between those two alternatives is what you have done, then you are going to lose your focus entirely on Christ. You are going to start looking at yourself and what you're doing and how well you're measuring up to the standards that you're holding against yourself. You have fallen from the principle of grace, is what he means, because you're not even looking at it anymore. You're not relishing it for what it truly is. The grace of God that freely in Christ gives to those who believe salvation, new life, the hope of eternal life with God forever, which cannot be taken away. At the funeral service just a couple of nights ago, we were reminded of that verse when Jesus said, "My Father is greater than me. No one can take them out of my Father's hand." The absolute commitment and truth and promise of Christ for salvation to those who believe that he died for them. It's not something that we can acquire and lose. It is not something that comes and goes. It is a truth, an eternal truth. But if we think that the only difference between salvation and destruction is what we do, and we'll lose sight of that pretty quickly. Subjectively, we will no longer be regarding Christ as the source of salvation for us, but we'll be regarding ourselves. And we'll have a whole lot to do there, because it's really tough to fulfill all of these expectations and requirements and to do so in a way that people around you can see. That's what these folks were used to. They were used to competing with each other. Paul was part of that when he was named Saul, when he lived in Jerusalem, when he was attempting to be the Pharisee of the Pharisees, when he wanted to be the top of his class, when he wanted everyone to look at him and to respect him. And he realized so much later, I think it was in that blinding moment when the Lord confronted him, as he was on his way to Damascus to imprison the believers there, to find people who professed faith in Christ, bring them to prison, possibly to bring them back to Jerusalem, to be punished as heretics. As Saul was on that road, so filled with the idea that what he was doing was serving God, that he was excelling everyone else, that he knew more than everyone else, that he was more zealous in what he was doing than all of those other people back in Jerusalem. And when he got back, he would be the big man there. He realized that so much of the motivation that he, as Saul, the Pharisee, so much of the motivation he had was simply human pride. His own flesh, him wanting to beat everyone else out in the competition, to get that first prize. And he has a word further on in this passage to warn the believers about that very thing. But this was the way that he looked at life. And he's warning these Galatian believers, if you now decide that you are going to be justified by your works under the law, that's all you're going to be focusing on. You're going to lose entirely your focus on Christ. You're going to lose the perspective of the grace of God. It is going to be out of your sight. You will be, in that sense, cut off from the truth of grace. Not from grace itself. Not from the grace of God. Not from the truth of the gospel. But for you, it'll be as though it wasn't there at all. The only thing you will be focusing on is your own efforts. They will no longer be functioning on the principle of grace. So Paul lays this choice out before them, and he says, consider carefully before you make that choice. Because if you want to go down that road of obeying the law, there's really no easy way back. And there's no way to sort of mix and blend. There's no middle ground. Chapter 5, verse 5, it begins to show them that choices have consequences. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Here are the consequences of the choice. Back in verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The true gospel produces in the Christian a life of faith and love. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of eternal life. And that is not a hope that can come and go, that flickers and wanes. That is a hope that is sure and certain. That is something that lies in the future upon which we have grasp now, a grasp which we will not lose, and one which will be fully realized in that future time. That's the definition of hope in the New Testament. The true gospel produces a life where the Christian values that and lives accordingly. But the false gospel instead relies on the efforts of a person's fleshly nature. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. The false gospel relies on the efforts of human flesh, on our heart, our willingness, our steadfastness, and we are weak. We can pretend we're not, but it's contrary to the truth. What Paul understands about the people who are bringing this false teaching to Galatia is something that is true about our own day as well. And that is that the people who believe, wherever they are, whether it's within Christianity, whether it's somewhere else, the people who believe that their hope in this life of attaining some measure of salvation as they understand it, some forgiveness of God for their sins, some blessing in the future, depends entirely upon their own effort, they have to do a couple of things. Number one, they have to be very clear about what those criteria are. In the Old Testament, the Pharisees did that. They combed through the scriptures. They combed through the law of Moses, and they found the commands. And they tried to understand them. And they abstracted them from the scripture, and they made a checklist. Here are the things we need to do. And they argued and debated, and they discussed and they refined. But ultimately, they came up with a single set. It was huge, but a single set of things that if they performed them perfectly, they would come to have God's favor. They would have his forgiveness. A young man came to Jesus one day, and he had this mindset. And he said to Jesus, what thing, after I've done it, will assure me that I have eternal life? He'd heard that Jesus was teaching. He'd heard that people were saying good things about how Jesus was explaining the scripture in a way that the Pharisees with their checklist approach never quite did. So he comes out of some turmoil of heart, and he wants to know if Jesus could tell him what thing he needed to do so that he could then be assured that he could just coast the rest of the way and know that he would have forgiveness from God. And so Jesus understands his heart, And he says to him, well, you know the commandments. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. He says, you know those commandments, right? And the young man gave him the answer that Jesus wanted him to give. He drew it out of him. He said, I've done all of that. From the time I've been young, I've done it. Really? Jesus didn't challenge him on that. And then he said to him, well, there's just one more thing. I mean, that's what you came to me for, right? One final item on the checklist. I mean, you've taken care of all of those things yourself. You said so. You checked them off. You're good with God, right? Do just this one more little thing. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. The story would be nice if the ending was that the young man did all those things. Who knows what he did in the future, because all that we know from the Gospels is that he walked away disappointed. He was a rich man. He could not give up those possessions, even if it meant he would have eternal life, as Jesus put it to him then. That wasn't exactly what the Lord told him, but that's the understanding he had. But he walked away. He was so zealous to learn what that one extra thing was, so that his heart would have assurance. He wanted to know so badly. And then when he found out, he walked away. First thing that legalists must do is specify exactly what they have to do, how they have to do it, when they have to do it, and reduce the entire thing to a formula so that they can get their head around it and so that they can check those things off and they can constantly measure themselves against that standard. Because that's the only way that they ever get to any kind of peace with themselves. That they are doing everything they need to do like they should. The second thing they have to do is to reduce those things from absolutes to relatives. So that they can say, like the Pharisee did who was praying in the temple, oh, thank you, God. Thank you that you made me. Thank you that you didn't make me like this tax collector over here. I give my tithes. I observe the Sabbath. I do all of those things you told me to do. But look at this guy. That's the relative standard. If that Pharisee had assurance that he was doing well enough in terms of fulfilling the law of God, he would have never needed to do that. Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the student at the feet of Gamaliel, Saul in his quest to be the best, wasn't just looking to be good enough as they would have thought it before God. He wanted to be better than all the rest. The second thing that legalists do is to water things down to the point of being relatively better than someone else, not absolutely good. And as long as you have somebody over there that's not quite as good as you, you feel pretty good about yourself. Because when God draws that red line, he's going to put me on the good side of it. Because look at all the other people that are going to be on that other side. Legalists become relativists. And Paul knew this from his time there. This false teaching was derailing the believers, sadly. But there are consequences to our choice. And our life will be based on what we perceive to be important. If we believe Christ to be the center of our life, if we look to him thankfully in faith, trusting him for salvation, believing his promises, that's where our focus will be. But if instead we want to look at our achievements and how we stack up compared to everybody else, that is going to be our focus. There's no blending of the two. We get to verse 13 and we see something about the opposite extreme. Verse 1 of our chapter, let's go back there. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's like a bookend. Here at verse 13, the first part of the verse is the other one. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. These are the limits that he really wants to put on his notion of freedom for the Christian. He says, keep standing firm. Don't go back to slavery. That's really what you're being offered in this other choice. And then he says, enjoy your freedom, but don't let that freedom become an excuse to indulge your sinful, fleshly nature. And don't kid yourselves, he says. That's still active in your life. It's active in mine, he says. It's true for me. It's true for you. Freedom is not an excuse for us to simply indulge ourselves and our choices when they are wrong or false choices. When we are young folks, some of us look disturbingly much like we are still young folks. But when we are young, we reach that point in life, no matter what your circumstances are, you reach that point in life where it is right for you to begin to exercise some independence, some control, some responsibility. That's that big word the grown-ups lay on us for our own life. And we can't wait to get the privileges that come with being able to make our own choices. There is a spiritual point in our life as well, and this verse begins to touch on that. When a Christian can say that their freedom allows them to do something that really is only a matter of fulfilling the desires of their own fleshly nature. In terms of adolescence and children growing up, we get to the point, some of us do, we get to the point where we look at every authority structure around us and we say, don't tell me what to do. I can make my own choice. Now, I'm sorry if that's uncomfortable for anyone to hear that. But we reach that stage in life. How do we react to it? How do we use it? What advantage do we take of it? What opportunity do we see in it? And what attitude do we have about it? Because there are people who spiritually, in a certain sense, are in that kind of an adolescent phase. And that's what Paul is warning about here. He says, don't take this freedom of choice that you have in Christ. Don't take this as something to simply say, now anything you want to do is permissible. All of these do's and don'ts in the law that we're here, that we're saying are not part of God's plan of salvation for you, those things are not now to be ignored. Those things are not now irrelevant, because you still have to know that your flesh wants to do things that God says you shouldn't do. There are, you will find, if you have not already, cases that you will run into people who are well past the age of adolescence who still have that kind of don't tell me what to do attitude. Some of them are in Washington or Trenton or Harrisburg. Some of them are the people who get paid a lot of money to act like other people in film and theater and in performing music. Some of them are your neighbors, people who just have never gotten over that adolescent spirit of rebellion, who are looking for limits just so they can break them. And Paul is warning with this verse, speaking to the Christians and saying, look, the freedom that you have in Christ is not simply an opportunity for you to indulge in everything that your fallen human nature says would be neat to do. Now that you no longer are looking at the rules and the commandments and the checklists as a way of salvation, don't ignore God's will. God does not want you to do certain things, and the fact that you have freedom to choose it doesn't mean it's right to choose it. The legalists at this point, at this point in the discussion, the legalists will come and say that unless there is in our individual hearts as Christians some fear that if we fail in the Christian life, we are going to spend eternity in hell, that if we do not have that fear constantly looming over us, that we are just going to run wild, that we are just going to do all kinds of things that God says we shouldn't do, and that's wrong. The legalist believes that he or she needs that constant fear hanging over them, the sense that condemnation is just around the corner, that one slip and they've lost their salvation as they think of it. They're incorrect in that. But Paul does say there is a limit to your freedom as a Christian. If you want to fulfill the law, let's go back to verse 13. He says this, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Fulfilling the law. This is very familiar to us from the Gospels in verse 14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, being an important summation of the Ten Commandments, because Jesus spoke several times with people who wanted to know, coming from that legalistic mindset, they asked that question either to challenge him or he asked that question of them to see if they could encapsulate it. When they came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And if they were thinking about the commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, Jesus bypassed that in a sense. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and he says to them, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And there's a second one much like it. And then he says this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from, I think, with the book of Numbers. Leviticus, I'm sorry. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Paul brings that up now. And he says, you have freedom in Christ. But consider this, that you live in love. That you have regard for your neighbor, for others around you, for those in your family, certainly. For those to whom, as missionaries, some will go to bring the gospel. That you have love for them. Love inspired by the love of Christ for you. That you live your life in a way that your love for them causes you to do good to them, not harm. All of those do's and don'ts in the commandments had to do, oftentimes when it came to our duties regarding other people, it had to do with not harming them. But how much did it have to do with blessing them, helping them, improving them? The fulfillment of the law, in this sense, Paul is saying, for a Christian who understands his freedom in Christ is to express the love of Christ for others, to fulfill the law in that respect, not as a checklist of do's and don'ts, but to fulfill it as Jesus did in his overflowing love for us. You can see now why there is no middle ground. You can see how you make that choice and you stay with it. You can't straddle this divide. You can't hesitate at the fork in the road. You can't go back and forth to fulfill the love of Christ. The story is told. Whenever a preacher says that, you have to be suspicious, right? The story is told of the time when Britain still ruled India, that there was a British noblewoman who was touring around in India. It would have been an interesting place to see, I'm sure, and comes to a leper colony that is being administered by British missionaries. The missionaries are serving there. The English noblewoman comes and she's walking through and she sees the wife of the missionary tending to these terrible sores of one of the lepers. And she's shocked. And she says, I wouldn't do that for £1,000. And the woman immediately turns and says back to her, I wouldn't either. The love of Christ as a motivation will bring us to do things that the lash of legalism, the fear of condemnation, can never, ever bring us to do. We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus. We need to have faith, and that's all it is, faith, belief, trust in him. We need to see what he has done for us. We need to have all of our hopes wrapped in that, not in ourselves, not in our status or our achievement or anything that comes from within us. We need to see him, and we need to live lives then, which are not driven by the desire to be better than someone else, but by the desire to show just an echo of the love of Christ to those who are around us. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father. We thank you for all of your love to us. We thank you for the scripture, for the truth contained in it, and we pray that we might be able to see it and to understand it, and when the circumstance arises in life, that you place before us the opportunity to obey and to fulfill and so to glorify you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his great love for us. We pray that we might be servants who in some small way will honor him in the life that you allow us to live here. We pray for your help and your grace in the hard circumstances of life which some here and some in our families face. We pray that you would give them grace, that their eyes would turn to Christ, and that those who have not yet done so would come to trust in him for salvation and see in him all of your love and blessing for mankind, for the world as a whole, and for each one of us whom you love. We thank you in his name. Amen.